The scripture reading for our sermon tonight will be Ruth 4, page 264. We are going to finish the series that we started a few months back, 4 months back, something like that. Hope you guys have held on to the cliffhanger we left you at. Page 264 in the Pew Bible. We're going to read the whole chapter together. Page 264, Ruth 4, reading the whole chapter. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken come by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were there at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been some time since we last walked together through the book of Ruth. When we left the story, we had seen a family driven into exile by a famine. We saw a bitter widow returning empty and an unlikely convert clinging to the covenant God of Israel. We watched the Lord provide bread in Bethlehem, favor in the fields, and hope where there had once been despair. We saw Boaz emerge as a man of integrity and grace. We saw him hinting at Jesus to come as the greater Redeemer to come. And we also saw Ruth seek refuge under the wings of Boaz, trusting that redemption would come, even though it was not yet seen. And Ruth 4 brings us to the public square, where what God had been doing quietly now comes into the open. What has been promised is now fulfilled. What has been hoped for is secured, and what seemed to be ordinary is revealed to be part of God's redemptive plan, not only for Naomi and Ruth, but for all of Israel, and even for all of us. Here we see that the Lord does not abandon his people, that redemption is accomplished lawfully and fully, and that God's covenant faithfulness reaches further than any of the characters themselves could have possibly imagined. Up to this point, nearly everything in Ruth has taken place quietly, whether on the side of roads, in fields, in whispered conversations at night. But in chapter 4, the Lord brings redemption out of the shadows and into the open. This chapter shows us three main things happening back to back at the conclusion for our narratives, and that is where we will get our points tonight. We see the public redemption take place by the gate. We see the highly anticipated wedding. And we also get a taste of the lasting effects of redemption. What was promised privately is now settled publicly. What was hoped for becomes binding. And what began as a question of survival becomes a covenantal union with consequences that will outlive everyone in the story. This chapter teaches us that redemption is not a private sentiment, that marriage is not incidental, and that God's saving work always reaches further than the moment in which it occurs. When God redeems, he does not do so quietly or incompletely. He redeems in ways that can be witnessed, celebrated, and remembered. In Ruth 4, redemption is confirmed before witnesses, sealed in a wedding, and remembered throughout generations, even today, thousands of years later. What we see here is not merely how God rescues two widows, but how he secures a future for his people, a whole nation of his people. And Ruth 4 is sometimes remembered as the happy ending to a love story, but Scripture presents it as something far weightier than that. This chapter is about lawful redemption, covenant marriage, and the long reach of God's saving purposes. What takes place here is not driven by emotion, but by God's faithfulness that shapes generations. So the main theme this evening is that when God redeems, he does so publicly, covenantally, and with lasting fruit. This chapter was written in part to give us a better understanding of the greater act of redemption to come with Christ as he redeems his bride. In this, we see the often used image of Christ's church as his bride. We understand that he publicly redeemed each of his people openly, more than just at the gates of the city, but on the hilltop of Golgotha. This redemption was not in the form of an earthly marriage where man and women are parted at death, but this is the union that transcends this life into the life to come. We also catch a glimpse of the lasting effects of redemption when the birth of Obed and the genealogy that follows reminds us of God's redeeming work, that it does not terminate with the individual or with the moment, but it unfolds across generations, carrying out this ordinary act of faithfulness all the way to David and ultimately to Christ himself, through whom God secures an everlasting people and an unshakable kingdom, and we have the great benefit and blessing to be part of that. As I said a moment ago, the theme of this chapter is that when God redeems, he does so publicly, covenantally, and with lasting fruit. And we will see this as we first look at the public redemption. And what is meant by public redemption? Let's look at the text to see what we mean here. In verse 1, we see that Boaz went to wait by the city gate for the other kinsman redeemer who had first dibs, that he may come by. Note that different translations here call the potential redeemer different things. Here it says friend. He says, come here, friend. Some translations say such and such or so and so. And these are better options for the translation than friend. The man was not being referred to with a term of endearment, but rather the author of Ruth, by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, saw fit to not even record his name. And the divine humor in this is that we'll see that he wants to protect his name and preserve his inheritance. Yet in God's providence, his name was completely erased from history. We have no clue what his name might have been. This is reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew 16:25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." This man clung so closely to his possessions and his reputation that he wouldn't allow for his earthly goods to possibly go to a Moabite after his death. On the other hand, Boaz was willing at his own expense to redeem Ruth and to take care of Naomi financially, and he ended up with his name immortalized in the genealogy that leads to our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's get back to the narrative. Boaz first tells this other guy about Naomi's return from Moab and informs him that she's selling her plot of land. And at first, Mr. So-and-so was willing to purchase it. He was able to purchase it, though later on he says he is unable to. He changed his mind when he found out that it came with Ruth the Moabite. Remember, there is a large hatred towards Moab and anyone from there. They had nothing to do with them, possibly worse than New Testament Jews and the Samaritans. But Boaz kept good on his word that he gave to Ruth. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, "If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." With Mr. So-and-so now unwilling, Boaz immediately begins the process of purchasing the land and both ladies. He took off his sandal in full view of the elders and anyone else who was around and called them all to witness that he was making this purchase. Think of this like when land is transferred today. It's not enough for two people to shake hands in private. The deed is filed, witnessed, notarized, copies are made. There are a lot of steps in this process, and this is all public information. Just like today, the matter was settled publicly, just with less bureaucracy and red tape. And let me ask, what does this have to do with us? What this is foreshadowing is the public spectacle of Christ's crucifixion. His atonement was watched by more than just 10 elders of the city and whoever was around, the merchants or what have you. His purchase was witnessed by kings, many multitudes of citizens. The angels themselves bore witness to Christ redeeming not just the field and two widows, but rather his redeeming his whole kingdom's worth of elect ones and saved by his generosity. His elect ones who were saved by his generosity, that is saved by his grace, and that at great expense to himself. He shed his blood for his people. He laid down his life that we may have eternal life with him. He did much more than Boaz, who paid silver and gold so that Ruth could perpetuate the name of her late husband. Jesus did much more than preserve a legacy for us. He has recorded our names in his book of life. Our names are written on the personal invite list to heaven and paradise with him afterwards. What Jesus accomplished was far greater than the kindness that Boaz showed to Ruth. But also note that this wasn't only publicly displayed for crowds some 2,000 years ago. Jesus, by his own spirit, ensured that his offer of redemption had been preserved clearly so that it may go forth even today. When Boaz helped two widows alone, Jesus offers himself to all. Whether widowed, widower, orphan, beggar, or even to the wealthy, absolutely everyone is given the offer and even the call to be reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and not at the expense of money and displayed by a sandal being taken off, but at the expense of his very life, and this is displayed with nails and a crown of thorns upon his head. Our condition with Christ is even worse than that of a childless widow in the days of Ruth. Now remember, in the days of Ruth, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But consider the place that somebody finds themselves today if they are not redeemed by Christ. They are enemies to God himself. Imagine being enemies to God Almighty, the creator of the universe, is at enmity with you. That's each of us without Christ, enemies of God. And while God is patient and shows a level of mercy to even his worst enemy, the day is coming where there will only be those who have been reconciled by Christ the Lamb, or those who are conquered by Christ as reigning King. If any of us here have not humbled ourselves before him, similarly to how Ruth did in the previous chapter, begging to be covered by his wings, We should do so even tonight before leaving those doors. God is merciful, and he is loving. Christ will not quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed, meaning he will not kick anyone while they are down. He will not turn anyone away. Be reconciled by the accomplished work of Christ, and communion with God our Creator will be restored. But in response to the fact that our redemption was made so publicly, we can publicly profess our faith, because Christ was not ashamed to have our sins, even our worst sins, paid at his own expense. We can tell others of our relationship with him. We can boldly bring the gospel call to others, knowing how he publicly called each of us, even proposing to us in a manner of speaking. And with that, we come to our second point. We see a sneak peek of the coming wedding of Christ and his bride by looking at the wedding of Ruth and Boaz. Look at the text in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. One sentence, not even the full verse, and this is the crown of the book. We've been waiting for this moment to come from the opening of chapter 1, when the three ladies leave Moab. And does anybody else wonder why this was written so briefly? Where is the story of the wedding? Where is the party? Why is there no best man giving an embarrassing speech about Boaz from before he met Ruth? The Bible writes simply that they were married, and that's it. The Bible does this because the wedding is the fruit of the redemption. It's not the foundation. The marriage didn't make the redemption. It confirmed it. There is no need for emotional sentiment here. Though weddings, even in ancient Bethlehem, were certainly a time for emotion and celebration, that's not the emphasis for the historical account of Ruth and Boaz. We are given the marriage certificate and not the wedding photo album, because the text is more focused on the legal reality of the union. Their marriage is one of covenant, not of romance. The emphasis here is on the covenantal union. It was lawful, public, binding, and purposeful. Our culture today often understands marriage as a private contract grounded in personal fulfillment and individual happiness. It's treated as something that is entered into so long as it serves the purposes of an individual, and it's thrown aside when it no longer feels satisfying or fun. Maybe there isn't some magical spark, and now the wedding vows mean absolutely nothing. In today's view, marriage exists only for the benefit of the individuals involved, and the union only lasts as long as personal preference does, rather than for life as divinely designed. But that isn't how God designed it. That isn't how he established it. And that is not how Christ treats his marriage to us as his bride. We understand that marriage is entered into before witnesses. It isn't grounded in fluctuating emotion. But it's grounded in promise. It isn't sustained by convenience, but rather, it's sustained by faithfulness. Even the best marriage that we can either be in ourselves, see in others, or even imagine has nothing compared to the marriage of Christ and his bride. Think about those qualities again in reference to Christ redeeming his church. It was according to the law which Christ fulfilled on our behalf. It was public. Jesus wrote his vows in blood at the cross. He preserved them, all his words, for us today. His word is as binding as it gets, and the purpose of him taking us as his bride has many purposes, and not the least of which is that we may enjoy everlasting life with him in paradise, in close communion. But even more than that, the bond is now sustained by his faithfulness toward us, and we thank God for that. Should our union with Christ depend on us, how quickly do you think it would be before we mess it up? A sheep remains safe not because it follows the shepherd's call perfectly, but because the shepherd doesn't lose track of the sheep. The shepherd knows his own, even when the sheep wanders. Our union with Christ does not depend on how we consistently feel near him, but on the fact that he knows us and holds us fast. Brothers and sisters, Boaz is not Christ, but he points us towards Christ. And Ruth is not the church, but she shows us the redeemed bride. And just as Boaz didn't leave Ruth to struggle on her own, but rather took her to himself, Christ doesn't leave sinners alone. He doesn't even redeem sinners and then leave them alone after the fact. But Christ joins us to himself. His redemption was not mere rescue. It aims at union and permanent belonging. This is also why the church is illustrated as being adopted. A child isn't simply rescued from danger or poverty, but they are joined to loving parents who will care and provide for them. As we read a moment ago in Galatians 4, we are even heirs. And so, in response to understanding that we are still awaiting our marriage union as the bride of Christ, let us look forward longingly, praying for that day, that it may come soon. But also bear in mind that the benefits of our union with Christ are still real even today. We have access to these benefits today. We have his Holy Spirit within us. We have an intimate union such that he cares for us and provides for us, for our every need, protects us. We have many blessings that we can be thankful for already, and many, many more to come. As redemption doesn't stop at the gate, it moves towards communion. The Redeemer doesn't merely settle accounts, he takes a bride. And as the text moves quickly from the marriage to the effects thereof, we come to our third point. This covenantal union has lasting effects. Look again at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in all of Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And notice that the way the Bible frames this, the Lord gave her conception. While any of us here around past middle school age understands the biological process and procedure of how that works out, humanly speaking, the emphasis is that this is of the Lord. Childbearing is God's doing. Keep in mind, Ruth was married before, and she certainly knew her previous husband, and they certainly have engaged in the process of procreation, but yet the Lord did not give her a child then. God saw fit to keep her as a childless widow, in part to bring her into Bethlehem. He had a far greater purpose for Ruth, so he brought her right to the field of Boaz and ensured that she would marry, that she would be a many great times grandmother to Jesus Christ. So one of the immediate effects is that Ruth conceived and bore a child. And this child, Obed, was a great joy to Naomi, his grandmother. The same women who mocked her when she returned from Moab are now in verses 14 to 15 singing praises to the Lord and blessing Obed, hoping that his name be renowned in all of Israel. They call him a nourisher of Naomi in her old age. Verse 16 tells us that she became his nurse. That means that she nourished him. The women go on in verse 17 to say that the son has been born to Naomi. This is starting to seem really mixed up at this point. The baby is really turning this town on its head. Why does everything seem backwards here? Everything seems backwards because we need to fix our perspective in our reading and try to look at this story as God's work rather than as a series of human events. Naomi, who was just so glum minutes before this point in the story, so glum that she renamed herself bitterness and said that she was empty, is now full with the joy that this baby brings her. So she goes from empty to full and from bitter to joyful, all because the Lord gave conception to Ruth. And note that Naomi wasn't redeemed directly by Boaz, but she was redeemed through the fruit of Ruth's redemption. This seems to show that the corporate blessing in the covenant community is spilling outwards, sending salvation and many benefits richly. God knows that Naomi, as a widow who lost her sons, needs a grandchild to lift her spirits. But more than that, God knows that he is sending his own son into the world and will use Obed to father Jesse, Jesse to father David, and then others until Christ himself comes as a baby. And look again at the benediction the women give to Obed and see it as a hinting towards Christ. Blessed be the Lord who had not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher. This benediction is aimed at Jesus. Ruth closes with the genealogy leading to David, and we know that David leads to Christ. And we are not left with a moral lesson. We are left with knowledge of the Redeemer. The story of Ruth was always bigger than Bethlehem. And the temporary redemption was never meant to be just that, but rather it was meant to point us toward the eternal redemption. The one-sentence earthly wedding isn't intended to be the highlight of the story, but rather it was meant to point us toward the eternal union with Christ. The ultimate lasting fruit of redemption is not prosperity, stability, or even family, but the ultimate lasting fruit of redemption is Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, Obed was not just a baby. He was a link in the chain of God's promise, the promise to which God has remained faithful across time, through centuries, through millennia. In this narrative, we can see the ordinary means by which God advances his kingdom. We can see the quiet and sometimes hidden providence lead to citywide celebration and doxology. If this was just a story of human interactions, it could have ended at verse 13. Boaz married Ruth. The widow is redeemed. The crisis is solved. The end. But the Holy Spirit did not allow the book to end there. Instead, Scripture presses forward past the wedding and into what follows redemption. When God redeems, he doesn't just solve a problem, but he establishes a future. Look again with me at verse 14. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Notice that they didn't say, blessed be Boaz, blessed be Ruth, blessed be Naomi. They blessed the Lord. While Boaz was faithful and Ruth was obedient, it was God who was at work. And Naomi, who once said, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty, now holds a child in her arms. The one who renamed herself Mara, or bitter, is now filled beyond what she could imagine with joy. And the text says something remarkable in verse 17. A son had been born to Naomi. Not to Ruth, but to Naomi. Redemption does not stop with the one who is redeemed, but it overflows to bless others. God's grace spills outwards into families, into communities, and through generations. And then comes the genealogy. Obed, Jesse, then David. This is not just a family record. This is Scripture saying to us, the story was always bigger than Bethlehem. Boaz did not know David's name. Ruth did not see the throne. And Naomi could not imagine the cross. But God knew his plan. What Boaz did at the city gate, Christ did better at Calvary. Boaz redeemed publicly in Bethlehem. Christ was lifted up before heaven and earth. Boaz took a bride. Christ purchased his church with his own blood. Boaz secured himself a family, and Christ secured an everlasting kingdom. And unlike in earthly marriages, this union is never broken. Christ now lives, reigns, and intercedes, ensuring that redemption he accomplished continues to bear fruit until the last day. And that's why Scripture speaks of the church as his bride, because it does not just end in rescue, but it ends in communion with Christ. So what does Ruth 4 call us to do? Not to redeem ourselves, not to secure our own future, and not to fear that the matter is settled, but to trust that Christ has done this for us. Beloved, Christ has settled the matter. Our redemption is not fragile, it is not uncertain. Our standing before God is not temporary, and our future is not uncertain. If we are in Christ, our name is written, our inheritance is secured, and our union with him is eternal, not conditional. And if you are not yet resting in him, hear this clearly. The Redeemer still stands at the gate. The call to be redeemed and reconciled still goes out. The work is finished. So come to him. Come to him empty, and he will fill you. Come to him naked, and he will clothe you. Come to him weak, and he will strengthen you. Come to him trusting, and he will not turn you away. And so to conclude, tonight we have seen that when God redeems, he does so publicly, covenantly, and with lasting fruit. Redemption was settled at the gate. It was sealed in marriage. and it bears fruit that reaches all the way to Christ and through Christ to us. And so we do not leave here striving, fighting on our own, but resting, trusting, not fearing, not clinging to our own faithfulness, but to God's faithfulness. And in response to our public redemption, we can publicly proclaim Christ as our Lord and share his gospel freely and openly. In response to our approaching wedding with Christ, we can look forward to that day and reap the benefits of that union already. And as we understand the lasting effects of redemption, we can trust in Christ that we are not left without redemption, but knowing that he has already settled the matter and presently cares for us. To him be the glory for his grace, his covenant faithfulness, and his redeeming love, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for these hints and these illustrations that can only ever show in part what you have done for us. We thank you for the beauty that we see in your word. And we thank you for the sure knowledge that you have redeemed us at your own expense. We thank you for doing this publicly, that it's not a question, that it's not something we could have misheard, but that we can clearly understand that you have loved us and you have reconciled us. We thank you knowing that we are approaching an eternal union with you, that we will have life everlasting, that we will have life abundantly with you personally. And we thank you for the understanding of the lasting effects of this, that this is not something that can come and go, that this is not something that is subject to change, but that this is permanent. We thank you in Christ's name, and we ask you to always remind us of our union with Christ. In Christ's name alone we pray. Amen. And stand with me as we sing our hymn of response, which is number 498, I Will Sing of My Redeemer.